We return to John chapter 17 this evening, and I invite you to open your Bible with me at that great chapter of John's Gospel to which we have come in the course of our study. This chapter which Bishop Ryle calls the most remarkable chapter in the Bible, adding, "We have no line with which to fathom its depths." And how true one discovers that to be in studying a chapter like this. Shortly before his death, Philip Melanchthon, who was Martin Luther's colleague at the time of the Reformation in Germany, lectured on John chapter 17, some 40 lectures in all, so you will realize how you are getting off so lightly. And he said in the course of them, "There is no voice which has ever been heard either in heaven or in earth like this prayer offered up by the Son of God himself." Now, I am most grateful, as I know you were, to Sinclair Ferguson for expounding the first 5 verses of chapter 17 of John last Sunday evening. And the prayer is divided into 3 sections, very obviously, of which that passage last Sunday evening was the first. You can really see the division if you have a Revised Standard Version, because the paragraphs in the RSV really represent the sections of the prayer, if one may properly divide it into sections. It really consists of 3 expanding spheres in which our Lord is praying. The first, in the first 5 verses, he is taken up with the glory of the Father and the Son. "Father, the hour has come. Glorify thy Son, that the Son may glorify thee." And then in verses 6 to 19, his concern turns to the well-being of the disciples in the world. And then in the last paragraph, verses 20 to the end, verse 26, he concentrates on those who will yet believe in generations to come. You get these 2 last divisions concentrated in verse 9. "I am praying for them," that is the disciples. "I am not praying for the world, but for those whom thou hast given me." And then in verse 20, "I do not pray for these only, but also for those who believe in me through their word." So there are these 3 spheres in which our Lord is praying, and the second, the middle of them, is our passage for this evening from verse 6 to verse 19. And the theme of this part of our Lord's great high priestly prayer, when he appears in the presence of his Father with the names and the needs of his children engraved, as it were, upon his heart, the theme is the well-being of his disciples in the world. You will see in verse 9 how this constituency is identified. "I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom thou hast given me, for they are thine." You notice the 2 things that are emphasized by way of introduction in that. One is who it is who is praying for them, because there is a great emphasis at the beginning of verse 9 on the "I." "I am praying. Father, it is I who am praying for them." And the emphasis is significant for this reason. You see, on the lips of any other man, these petitions would be the highest wishes of any man for another that could be uttered in the world. But on the lips of our Lord Jesus Christ, our great high priest, they are the guarantee of what God's children will expect from him. "It is I who am praying for them, Father," he says. And who he is praying for? "I pray not for the world, but for those whom thou hast given me." It is not that he doesn't care for the world, but rather that he is here making a petition peculiarly suited to the needs of his disciples. And our Lord's prayer is specifically related to the needs that he presently sees in the hearts of these men. And how graciously comforting it is to us to know that this is the character of our Lord Jesus' care for his own. He brings the needs of his children, and he specifically intercedes for the very things that they are needing here and now. My Christian friends, we need to grasp what John Calvin pointed out as one of the great lessons of this prayer, that our Lord Jesus is still exercising this ministry. We have an high priest who is able to be touched with the feeling of our infirmity, who is able to save to the uttermost all those that come unto God by him, seeing that he ever lives to make intercession for them. And there is a sense in which this prayer of our Lord's in John 17 is a pattern and an example of our Savior's care for his own. This very evening, as you come into God's presence, he wants to convince you and speak to you of the care of an ascended high priest for the specific needs of his children at this very moment, whatever they may be. Now, do you notice how Jesus describes these men whom he brings into the Father's presence? They are the Father's possession, first of all. Verse 6, I have manifested thy name to the men whom thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them to me. And again in verse 9, I am praying for them. At the end of the verse, for they are thine. They are the Father's possession. That is how our Lord Jesus sees the believer, the Father's possession. They are thine, Father, he says. But you will notice that they are more. Having been the Father's possession, they have become the Father's gift to the Son. Now, do you see how Jesus describes us here? Look at verse 2, for example. Since thou hast given him power over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom thou hast given him. That is the believer given by the Father to the Son. And in verse 6, I have manifested thy name to the men whom thou gavest me out of the world. And in verse 9, I am praying for them, not for the world, but for those whom thou hast given me. And in verse 11, and now I am no more in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to thee. Holy Father, keep them in thy name, whom thou hast given me. And again in verse 24, he prays, Father, I desire that they also, whom thou hast given me, may be with me where I am. Now that must be a very significant thing, because our Lord repeatedly describes the believer in these terms. Have you noticed that there is a very significant series of givings in John's Gospel? The Son, first of all, is the Father's love gift to the world in that famous verse, John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish. The Son is God the Father's love gift to the world. And then the second area of giving, believers are the Father's love gift to the Son. Here in John 17:6, I have manifested thy name to the men whom thou gavest me out of the world. Now, can you think of what this means and put yourself into this category? Because this is true of the believer. This, you see, is the picture of the Son of God being given his bride by the Father. This is how God the Father gives his love gift of the believer to the Son. And this is how Jesus gets his people. This is how the Lord Jesus gains the bride in which he delights and on whom he lavishes his love. He gets his bride when the Father, whose possession they are by creation and by election, takes them and gives them to the Son. Like what happens in an Anglican wedding service, as I've several times mentioned to you before in other connections. You know how in the Anglican service, we don't do it in a Presbyterian wedding service, probably to our impoverishment. But the father comes down the aisle with his daughter, and he brings her to the front where the clergyman is. And the clergyman's first question when the wedding service begins is, "Who giveth this woman to be married to this man?" And the father comes up with a varying degree of reluctance or willingness, and he takes his daughter by the hand, and he looks at this young man, and this most precious and priceless possession, he takes and he says to the young man, "There you are." This is his love gift, do you see, to this bridegroom. Well, now, if you take that and multiply it by infinity into the world of the grace of God, here is God the Father who has possessed you by creation and by eternal choice and drawn you to himself and made you his own. And he takes you by the hand. And on that great wedding day when the Lord Jesus comes to your soul, he takes you and he says to the Lord Jesus, "There you are." And this is the mystery of the universe, beloved, that ransomed sinners should be the love gift of God the Father to the Lord Jesus. And yet that is how you became Christ's, if you are Christ's this evening. The Father took you and gave you to the Son. And whenever the Lord Jesus thinks of his people here, this is how he thinks of them: "Those whom thou hast given me." And he speaks like a bridegroom who delights in the bride who has been given to him. And he ought to have that holy exaltation. And the Lord Jesus speaks in that way of those who are his bride. And how beautiful a thing this is. Have you grasped it? Have you rejoiced in this? Has your soul melted and gloried in this? That the Lord Jesus views you as his bride whom the Father has given to him. And he gazes upon you not with empty romanticism, but with the eternal love of the Godhead. And he says, "You are mine. You are mine." Oh, my dear friends, if we could grasp what we are to our Savior. If we could grasp what it means to the Savior to have us as his own. And see the mystery of all the ages that the Son of God takes us as his bride and delights in us. "Well now," says Jesus, "these are they whom thou hast given me." Now what about the Son's love gift to the believer? Here is a chapter so full, the whole of John's Gospel, because the whole of the Gospel of Christ is just full of giving, you see. The Father's love gift to the world is the Son. The Son's love gift, the Father's love gift to the Son is the believer. And the Son's love gift to the believer, do you notice in verse 2? "Since thou hast given him power over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom thou hast given him." The Lord Jesus gives eternal life to them. And that is the greatest and most blessed gift that Jesus could give. That is what we need, you see, above all other things in the universe. Eternal life. And Jesus gives it to us. It is the first love gift that he gives to his children. Then he gives them the manifestation of the Father's name, verse 6. I have manifested thy name to the men whom thou gavest me out of the world. That is, he has shown them God. He has revealed the Godhead to them. He has opened their eyes to show them all the glory and the wonder of his Father. And that is his love gift to his bride. And then in verse 8 he has given them the Father's words. For I have given them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them and know in truth that I came from thee. So there is the Father's love gift to the world, and the Father's love gift to the Son, and the Son's love gift to the believer, and then there is the believer's love gift to the Father and the Son. And that's in verse 6 and verse 8. First of all, obedience, and then faith. Verse 6, they have kept thy word, the end of the verse. And verse 8, they have believed that thou didst send me. So Jesus describes those whom he brings into the Father's presence. And having described them, he goes on now to pray for them. And his prayer is, of course, supremely for their sanctification or holiness. It's really centered in verse 17 of chapter 17. Sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. And that is really the central petition that our Lord prays for his own, that they might be sanctified or made holy. That's the great biblical word for being separated unto God and made his and his utterly. Now what I want to do in the rest of our time is simply to point out to you what seem to me to be the three elements in this sanctification for which Jesus pleads in these verses for his own. There is first preservation, and he prays, Father, keep them. Verse 11, for example, in the middle of the verse, Holy Father, keep them in thy name which thou hast given me. And secondly, there is separation, for they are not of the world, verse 16, even as I am not of the world. And thirdly, consecration. Verse 19, for their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be consecrated in the truth. Will you look with me then at these three elements in our Lord's petition for his own, that they might be sanctified? First of all, for their preservation, he prays. Or perhaps one might look at it in a different way and describe it as their perseverance. In verses 11, 12, and 15, Jesus speaks before his Father of the need of the disciples to be kept. And that's a very significant thing. Look at verse 11. Now I am no more in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to thee. Holy Father, keep them in thy name. And then verse 12, while I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name, which thou hast given me. I have guarded them. And none of them is lost but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now, he says, I am coming to thee. So in verse 15, I do not pray that thou shouldst take them out of the world, but that thou shouldst keep them from the evil one. Now it's a very wonderful thing, is it not, that our Lord not only prays for the disciples in this connection, for their security. He recognizes what it is to leave these men in all their weakness, in all the hostility of the world around them, before all the pressures that are going to be brought to bear upon them, and all the trials. How easy for them to say, I could never keep up this life to which he has committed me. And neither they could. But Jesus is here pleading with the Father for them. And it is of great significance that he allows them to hear him plead with the Father for this. I think you see that our Savior is not only concerned about our eternal security, he is also concerned about our present serenity. And so he permits them to hear him pray. Why do you think it is that Jesus allowed them to hear him pray like this? I am sure one of the great reasons is that they would recognize that they had an advocate with the Father, an advocate who never failed in his cause, but who brought their needs right into the Father's presence. It's precisely this, of course, that Jesus encourages Simon Peter with, you know, when he says to him, "Simon, Simon, Satan has desired to have you that he might sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith will not fail." And it's often an important thing for people to know that they are being prayed for when it's true. Our Lord Jesus is concerned then for the serenity of his people. Now do you see from this the quite vital truth of what the preservation and perseverance of the believer depends upon? I think Jesus may have been particularly ministering to Peter's need in this connection, for Peter had quite the wrong idea about his own perseverance as a follower of Jesus. You remember away back in chapter 13 and verse 37, he was insisting when Jesus told them about how readily they would all fall away. And Peter says, "No, I will lay down my life for you. You can count on me, Lord." That's what Peter was saying. But you see, the perseverance of the believer is not, "Lord, you can count on me," but, "Lord, there is absolutely nothing in the whole universe that I can count on save on your persisting grace, save on your eternal purpose and your keeping power." Now that's what your preservation as a child of God depends upon. The persevering grace of God and the preserving power that there is in the name of the Father. That's why Jesus prays in verse 11, "Holy Father, keep them in thy name." Now the name of God, of course, is the character of God. And that is where our security lies. When God the Father has taken you and given you to the Lord Jesus, and therefore made you doubly his, then your security as a believer depends not on whether you have staying power. It depends on the whole character of God, who has given his covenant to us and will never go back on it, whose power is as the ends of the earth, absolute and perfect and unending. And he will keep those who are his own, and Jesus takes them and puts them, as it were, into the hands of his Father. And he says, "Father, keep them in thy name." Now that is where the believer is, beloved, this evening. If you are a child of God, that's where you are. In the very heart of God, with all the glorious resources of the Godhead there brought together to keep you. And that's what the security of the believer depends upon. I once heard a great Welsh preacher preaching on this very verse of John 17, and he pictured how a man of great wealth, to whom certain objects in his possessions had become supremely valuable, was going away for some time and had to seek out someone into whose keeping he would put his precious belongings. And when he found someone he could utterly trust, who had all the resources to look after them, he took these precious belongings and put them into his friend's hands. And then he said, now the question is this, you see. The Lord Jesus has gained some precious jewels from the hand of his Father. And they have become more precious to him than anything else in the universe. And when he is leaving this world, the question arises, to whom will the Lord Jesus commit his jewels? And the answer is, he will commit them into the hands of his Father. Because there and there alone they will be eternally secure. Now let me say to you again this evening that if you are a Christian this evening, if you have known what it is for God the Father to take you and give you to the Lord Jesus, this is where you are tonight. You are the precious possession of the Savior, committed into the eternal hands of the Father, and no one shall pluck you from there. Someone was saying to me a little while ago, I became a Christian about a year ago. And he was in real trouble, of course. And I said to him, now are you sure about that? Oh, he said, yes. I can tell you I'm sure. But he said, I stopped being a Christian in the summer of this year. I became a Christian about a year ago. I stopped it in the summer of this year. And he told me the circumstances that had developed. And as we began to talk about how the Bible viewed this sort of thing, it became so ludicrous to think in terms like these. You see, beloved, it is not a case of you stopping doing this, that, or the other. You may become a disobedient child of God. You may become an estranged child of God, not on speaking terms with your heavenly Father. But not all the powers in hell can take you out of the hands of God. Nothing can separate you from the love of Jesus. And I said to that young man who's way on the other side of the Atlantic now, I said to him, you know, there is a sense in which you can't do a thing about it. You are Christ's, and Christ will claim you till the end of the world. And the only thing you can do is make yourself a very miserable Christian by disobeying God and living outside of his will and ignoring his word and living for something else than for him. But you are Christ's. Do you know that great hymn of Top Ladies, A Debtor to Mercy Alone? It's not in our hymn book, sadly, and I think it says a lot about the theology of those who compiled the hymn book, actually, rather than about the music of the hymn or anything else. But it's a glorious hymn which has got a line in it, Yea, I to the end shall endure, one of these great affirmations of Top Lady. Yea, I to the end shall endure, as sure as the earnest is given, more happy, but not more secure, the glorified spirits in heaven. Now, how does a man have such assurance as that? How can you have that kind of glorious assurance about your position as a child of God? Well, he tells us. It's got nothing to do with him. It's got nothing to do with any confidence that he has in his own staying power. It's this, my name from the palms of his hands, eternity will not erase. Impressed on his heart it remains in marks of indelible grace. The work which his goodness began, the arm of his strength will complete. His promise is yea and amen, and never was forfeited yet. Things future nor things that are now, nor all things below or above, can make him his purpose forego, or sever my soul from his love. Specifically, you will notice that Jesus prays for their preservation and perseverance in the face of all the pressure and power of the world and of the evil one. And that's the next great theme: separation, preservation, and separation. And the whole thought of sanctification and holiness in Scripture is rooted in this idea of separation, which Jesus repeats several times in this prayer. He speaks of them as those who were given to him by the Father out of the world. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. And you will notice that the word world occurs 19 times in this chapter, and it's obvious that the disciples' relation to it is a crucial factor in Jesus' intercession for them. That's not a surprising thing, is it, when you know the kind of pressures there are on Christian men and women, and especially young people, perhaps, from the world and all that it means in Scripture. And Jesus says, Father, keep them. This is the area where they are going to need to experience the keeping power of God. Keep them in the world. It is a separation, you see, which God has made when he took us out of the world. Now that means all sorts of things. It means that you will never find the world your true home. It means that you will never find that the world can ultimately satisfy you. How often I have found Christian people coming to tell me this. They have launched in a day or two of rebellion into a worldly pattern of life with nothing distinguishing them from other people around them. And then they have discovered in the tears and wreckage of their life that that will never satisfy ultimately, because God has put eternity into their hearts. He has given them eternal life in Jesus Christ. And only eternal things will ultimately satisfy them. Do you notice in verses 14, 16, and 18 that the world is three things to the true Christian? It is first of all a foreign field in verse 16. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Now there are many of you for whom Britain is a foreign field. You know where the language comes from, of course? Rupert Brooke. Do you still read Rupert Brooke? If I should die, think only this of me, that there's some corner of a foreign field that is forever England. Well, it's a foreign field in England. Well, it's a foreign field to many of us here, but Britain is a foreign field to many of you. In other words, you weren't born here. This is not where your roots are. You don't belong. You have a sense of wanting to be at home somewhere else. And everything is strange to you in that sense. My dear friend, that's how the Bible describes the Christian who walks through this world as a stranger and a pilgrim. This world ain't my home. I'm only passing through. And that's what he finds. He finds that it is a foreign field to him. Do you notice also that he finds it a battlefield in verse 14? I have given them thy word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. And the world is a battlefield because there is hostility in the world to Jesus. Don't you find that? The hostility of the world in all sorts of places. For example, you just try in a school classroom or in a university to stand out as one who has really taken Jesus Christ seriously. And you will discover the pressures of a hostile world. It becomes a battlefield between the world and Jesus for your life. Many of you, I do not doubt, are fighting that battle in these days. But it's also a mission field in verse 18. As thou didst send me into the world, so have I sent them into the world, says Jesus. So our relationship to the world is not that we are to be extracted from it, but that we are to be sent into it by the Lord Jesus. And when he has taken us out of the world and we have been married to the Lord Jesus and become his own, and when we have been taken into the Father's possession, then he sends us back into the world even as the Father sent him into the world, in order that the world around us might become different because we are in it. That's a good test, isn't it? Is the world around you different because you are in the world? Or are you different because the world has started to get into you? Where is the real influence flowing? The world is a foreign field, a battlefield and a mission field. And Paul says, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed, then sent back into it. So the spirit of detachment, where we are kept by the Father in the world, is what Jesus prays for. You notice the third element in the prayer, preservation and separation and then consecration. This is what Jesus prays about in verse 17, sanctify them in the truth, thy word is truth. For their sake, verse 19, I consecrate myself that they also may be consecrated in the truth. It's an interesting thing that the RSV translates the same word in two different ways in verses 17 and 19. It's the same word to make holy in verse 17 that's translated sanctify, as is translated consecrate in verse 19. And what Jesus is praying for is that there may be a consecration of these disciples to the Father and to the Father's purposes in the world, parallel to the consecration that he has offered up when he has given himself for our salvation. Now, do you notice two things about this before we finish? The means God employs for this work of setting us apart, which is what sanctification means. The means God employs for this work of sanctification in verse 17, sanctify them in, or in some translations, by the truth. Thy word is truth. Let me quote some words of Bishop Ryle to you. The word of God is the great instrument by which the Holy Ghost carries forward the work of inward sanctification, by bringing that word to bear more forcibly upon mind and will and conscience and affections. He makes the character grow in holiness. Here lies the immense importance of regularly reading the written word and regularly hearing the preached word. Believers who neglect the word will not grow in holiness and victory over sin. Isn't that incidentally why, when the devil is edging you away, and Jesus prays specifically, keep them from the evil one. Now, one of the things the evil one will want to do is not only to edge you away from the Lord, but to edge you away from your Bible. I was saying to my wife a few weeks ago one day when I came out of my study and had been reading a particular part of Scripture, it's not surprising that the devil tries to keep you away from the Bible. And don't you find this happening? Because the great means of making us like Jesus is his word. And this is the aim Christ has in view in his consecration of himself to suffering and death. Do you notice our consecration? The motive of his consecration appears to be ours. Verse 19, for their sake I consecrate myself that they also may be consecrated in the truth. Now that is something that we could spend ages on, and we only have a moment just to ponder it before we finish. But can you grasp even a little of this evening? When our Lord Jesus is going out, setting his face steadfastly to go to the cross, when he is ready to take himself and consecrate himself for our salvation, what is it that he has in mind? Well, it is not only that we might be delivered from eternal judgment. It is that we might be consecrated in the manner in which he was consecrated. This is what the death of Jesus is aiming towards. My dear friends, the work of his grace is to bring us to this with all the gentleness and love of Jesus as a bridegroom. He longs to bring us to this, for this was the purpose of his sacrifice, that we might be consecrated, even as he was consecrated in the self-offering of himself to God. And oh, I think that if there is a battlefield in our hearts, that may be it for many of us. And yet this is why Jesus died. He died for all, says Paul, that they who live should live no longer unto themselves, but unto him who died for them and rose again. Oh, is our Savior's prayer being answered in your heart and life? Is our Savior's purpose in the consecration of himself for our salvation, is it being wrought out in your character? For this is the burden on the heart of Jesus. And let me say this to you as we finish. It is the only safe place for the child of God to be, in the place of utter consecration, in the very center of the will of God. That's the secret of being kept from the evil one. Do you know how God keeps you from the evil one? Do you remember John Bunyan's Pilgrim, when he was going through that dark and difficult time in his life, and the two men, timorous and mistrust, came running down the hill and cried to him, "There are lions in the pathway. There are lions before you and they'll devour you. Turn back, man, turn back." And Pilgrim was on the point of wondering, should he turn back? But he went on and he said, "By God's grace I will go on." And he went on right up the center of God's pathway. And he found that the lions were chained on a chain that they could not reach someone who was in the very center of God's way. Beloved, it's the only safe place to be. I beseech you, come with me there this evening to the very center of the Father's will and say to him, "Father, I would be consecrated." Let us pray together. Dear Lord, we marvel at thy care for those who are thine own, given to thee by the Father. We marvel at the depth of thy love for us, and now this evening we come to thee to pray that thou wilt stretch forth thy hand and by thy Holy Spirit draw us to thyself, and grant that thy word may be applied to our hearts, for Jesus' sake. Amen.